Now, as I said, the verse 16 to verse 33 is our text, and in this text we'll be looking at the coming separation that he talks to them about, and then in verses 25 to 33 we'll be looking at this hour of victory that he predicts. But I want you to go back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, and I want to outline where we went last week and just bring us up to where we're at tonight. In verses 1 to 4, we saw the warning of the world's hatred. So if you're outlining the chapter, Jesus is warning, and it carried over from chapter 15. He doesn't want them to be stumbled or scandaled or offended. So he's warning them about the world's hatred, and they did get hatred, and we still get hatred. And so if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you'll have to face persecution. And then beginning in verse 5, down to verse 15, one of the marvelous sections of the Gospel of John on Jesus giving instruction on the work of the Holy Spirit. So we got a lot of teaching on the Holy Spirit. And in verses 5 to 7, his need of the Spirit, our need of the Spirit. He would be leaving, but we would need the Spirit. And in verse 7, that it was necessary that he go away because then the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, could come to them. And if I depart, I will send him unto you. And then in verse 8 to 11, the Spirit's ministry toward the world, that he would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we looked at that in great depth last week. And then in verse 12 to verse 15, the Spirit's ministry in the disciples. So verses 8 to 11, his ministry in the world, convicting and convincing men of sin, drawing people to Christ. And then verse 12 down to verse 15, we have the ministry of the Spirit in the heart and life of the disciples. And notice in verse 15, he says, "All these that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he, that is the Holy Spirit, shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." So that's the end of that section where he's teaching on the Holy Spirit, teaching us and bringing us into an understanding of who Christ is and who God the Father is. Now, chapter 16, verse 16. In verses 16 to 24, we see the coming separation. He's basically wrapping it up, and he's basically saying, again, I'm going to be leaving you. You're going to be distraught when I go to the cross, but don't be discouraged. I've overcome the world. So follow me beginning in verse 16. He says, "A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me. And because I go to the Father," which, by the way, that phrase, "because I go to the Father," is mentioned in verse 10 and in verse 16, we just read, and then now here in verse 17. "They said, therefore," what is this that he saith, verse 18, "a little while, we cannot tell what he says." Now, I'm with the disciples. If I were in that upper room, and I had the understanding they did, I would be saying, "I don't know what he's talking about. Do you know what he's talking about?" Where they're looking at each other and they're just kind of, I don't know what's going on. And maybe you're reading this with me right now and you go, "I don't know what he's talking about either. And I'm not even in the upper room with him. I'm just reading it 2,000 years after it was spoken." So go back with me to verse 16. "Little while and you shall not see me." This basically, and all through this section, is Jesus telling them, "I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. And I will be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. This is the little while you will not see me." Then he says, "You will see me." And the "you will see me" is, I believe, primarily a reference to his resurrection and what we call his post-resurrection appearances to them. So he's going to be crucified, he's going to be buried, their hopes are going to be destroyed and shattered, They're going to be brokenhearted. But a little while, meaning specifically 3 days, I will rise again from the dead, and your hearts again will rejoice. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. So that's what he means in verse 16. And he carries that all the way down through this section. A little while, you shall not see me. I'm going to go to the cross. Now, some Greek scholars point out that the two times the word see is used in verse 16 have a little different connotation or meaning to them. And it's uncertain if that's the case, but it's interesting, and I think consistent with what Jesus is saying. When he says the first time, ye shall not see me, this is see with the physical eyes. You won't see me physically. But then he says, in a little while you shall see me. This is believed to be a spiritual sight or understanding. Nevertheless, in the post-resurrection appearances, Jesus was visibly seen with their actual eyes, but he had a glorified spiritual body. So he's talking about the cross, and that then they'll see him in the resurrection. Now, some of them disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now, that statement, because I go to the Father, I think takes it a little further. And I believe that he's actually implying that when he gets back to the Father, he's going to do what? He's made it clear. Send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will do what? Glorify Jesus. So they're going to see him through the eyes of faith. They're going to see him by the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and it's going to change everything. It's going to be a whole new dispensation. Church is going to be born. They have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, guiding them, teaching them, directing them, revealing Christ to them, empowering them to pray. All of that's going to be their joy when they receive the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And I think that that's what that's looking forward to, verse 17, because I go to my Father. In the Greek, it's literally because I'm going to my Father. Now, they said, therefore, what is this that he said a little while? We cannot tell what he says. Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. So they, up to this point, are talking about this among themselves. He's sitting right there, and they're talking about, what's he saying? I don't know what he's saying. And it's like, Jesus is right there, but they're not asking him. They're talking among themselves, and they're not asking Jesus. So he knew, verse 19, that they were desirous to ask him. And he said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of what I said a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? You guys are talking among yourselves, freaking out, wondering what I'm talking about. Now he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, verse 20, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned, the idea is transformed, into joy. Now, whenever Jesus uses a verily, verily, it's actually a truly, truly, he's about to say something really important, really profound. So what Jesus says here in verse 20 is so important. He said, you're going to weep and lament. Again, this is basically talking about their sorrow when Jesus would be crucified. They had anticipated he was the Messiah, which was true, but their understanding of Messiah would be that he would set up his kingdom then on earth. And there would be a delay for that still yet today till Christ comes in his second coming. So they were devastated. They didn't understand that. So he says, you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. So the wicked world is rejoicing at the cross that it is the end of Jesus, but the disciples are weeping and lamenting. But the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. Now, we'll get there on Sunday morning in several months, But when we get to Luke chapter 24 and we read about the two on the road to Emmaus, you know the story? Isn't that a great post-resurrection appearance of Jesus? And they were walking to the village of Emmaus, and they were all bummed out. They were all discouraged. They were all complaining about, we thought he was the Messiah. We had hoped, and this is terrible, and our hopes are dashed. And Jesus, remember, shows up walking with them, and the Bible says their eyes were holden. So Jesus was incognito. They didn't know who he was. And he's kind of starts playing. I see humor here. I don't know if I should or not, but he starts messing with them. What's the matter? Why are you guys sad? Here's Jesus in his resurrected body and says, no, I'm Jesus, man. You guys ought to be happy. I rose from the dead. And what's the matter? And they go, what do you mean, what's the matter? You must be new around here. You don't know what happened. Jesus was crucified, all these horrible things, and we thought he was the Messiah. Some of the women went down to the tomb, and they said they saw him, but you know, those women don't know what they're talking about. I'll stop right now. Won't say anything more about the women. We had hoped he would be the Messiah. Our hopes are dashed. And Jesus takes a deep breath. Oh, ye simple ones. The King James says, oh, ye fools. That's a little harsh. It's, oh, you simple ones. You simple ones. Why don't you believe all that the prophets have spoken about? Ought not the Messiah to have suffered and died, then entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the law through the prophets, he began to expound to them all of the scriptures concerning himself. What an amazing Bible study that would have been. Jesus teaching on himself through the Old Testament. All the Christology appearances of Christ. Here I am in Genesis, here I am in Exodus, here I am in Leviticus, and showing the cross in the Old Testament. And then finally they come to where they're going, and they say, you're such a great Bible teacher. Would you come in and have dinner with us? We want to talk to you some more. They still don't know who it is. So they go in, they sit down to eat, and they say, will you pray for the food? Jesus takes the bread. He breaks it and begins to bless it. And they looked at him and saw the scars in his hands. And immediately their eyes were opened, and they knew it was Jesus. And no sooner did they know it was the Lord, he vanished out of their sight. Just gone. And they then said, well, we got to go back to Jerusalem, 7 miles. We got to jam back to Jerusalem and let people know what we have just seen. They ran as fast as they could back with the joyous good news. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and he's appeared to us. And then they get back to the gang, and they go, he's appeared to us too. And their sorrow was turned to joy. Verse 20. There's a lot of reference to joy as well as sorrow in these verses. And so he says in the illustration, here it is, verse 21. This is an illustration of what he's saying. He said, a woman when she is in travail hath sorrow. This is obviously talking about a woman who is giving birth to a child and is in labor pains. Now she's in sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered, or the child is born, and she's delivered to the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. So Jesus gives an illustration. I can't fully relate because I've never given birth to a child. I've been there when our children were born. And when I thank the Lord for my wife, I thank the Lord for the children, but I thank the Lord also that I don't have to give birth to children. I just observe and pray. But he basically says, you know, there's that labor period and that labor pains, and it's difficult. And he describes it there, travail, in verse 21. But when her hour comes and the child is born, and she's delivered to the child, she remembers no more. I laughed today. One commentary said that's hyperbole because every woman remembers her labor. Any of you women here tonight that have had children forgot completely the pain of labor? And you say, no, I'll never forget that. So this is speaking hyperbole. This is saying that she forgets because in wait, the positive joy overwhelms her heart that a man is born into the world. Then he gives the application, verse 22. And ye therefore now have sorrow. So they were entering into that sorrow. But I will see you again. So you have now therefore sorrow. This is again the cross, the crucifixion. I will see you again. This is the resurrection. And even beyond the coming of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 22. Your heart shall rejoice. Your joy no man takes from you. I love that. You're going to have a joy that is unshakable. You're going to have a joy that no one can take from you. Now, try to imagine when they saw Jesus crucified, they know he was buried, and then they saw him alive. Can you imagine that? I mean, we know all about the resurrection. We read it, and we get familiar and comfortable with it, and we watch the movies on the Gospels of Jesus, and we see the portrayal of the resurrection of Christ. But I don't know how we could ever begin to fathom the emotion and the joy and the mind-blowing experience of these disciples to actually see Jesus risen from the dead. I mean, if you saw someone actually die, 3 days later, he's alive again, you're going to like, whoa, that's freak out time. And he's in a glorified body. He just appeared through locked doors in rooms that they were in. So this is just an amazing time for these disciples, and it was hard for them to process. And even at the end of the 40-day period of Christ's resurrection appearances, before he ascended back into heaven, they still didn't know what was going on. They said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father has placed in his own power, but you'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon you and you go out and be my witnesses. So it wasn't until after Acts 2 and that they began to understand when they received the fullness of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But I love that. He says, now therefore you have sorrow, verse 22, but I will see you again. That's again the resurrection. Your heart shall rejoice. Your joy no man takes from you. No one can take away your joy. Now, joy is different than happiness. Happiness is based on happenings, circumstances. When everything's going good, you're happy. When things aren't going good, you're not happy. But joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, amen? And no matter what your circumstances are, you have that spring, a well of joy in your heart, knowing that you have the blessings of God through Jesus Christ and all the salvation and the joy that he brings. Your joy no man takes from you, the blessing of joy. So, sorrow is temporary, verse 22. Joy is permanent. The sorrow is temporary, and the joy is eternal. No one can take that away. And in that day, here he wraps it up. Now, this is the clear teaching of Jesus. He says, in that day, you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto or up to now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that again your joy may be full. Now, he goes from saying you're going to have sorrow, you'll see me risen from the dead, you'll have joy. And now he says that when you have the Spirit has come and you're experiencing this joy, you're going to have a new relationship with God the Father in my name through prayer. See, when Jesus was here on earth with them, they could just ask him their questions. They could just petition him. But now that he's gone, he's not seen with the naked eye, with the physical sight, they have to pray. So now he's going to talk to them about prayer, and he makes the promise to them of the privilege of answered prayer, the promise and privilege of answered prayer. And that day, you shall ask me nothing. In other words, I'm not going to be here. You're not going to be able to ask me questions, but you're going to be able to go directly to the Father. Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Again, it must be according to his will, and it must bring him glory for him to give you what you ask. But if you're praying in the Spirit, according to the will of God, in the name of Jesus. Now, I want to break this down a little bit because there's some insight that we need to get in these words on prayer. Number one, we're promised that we can go to God the Father in the name of God the Son, and we can receive whatever we ask. I believe Christian prayer is Trinitarian. We pray primarily to the Father through the merits of the Son. Now, don't miss this when it says, in my name. It's not talking specifically just about the actual name Jesus. I years ago in the church I previously pastored, there was a guy there, bless his dear heart, but anybody prayed on the platform and they didn't close the prayer with Jesus' name, he'd freak out. Got to say Jesus' name. You can't say, if you don't use that phrase, Jesus' name, it's not going to work. I don't think that's the case. Praying in Jesus' name means that you're praying based on his merits for you and who he is. That it's in Jesus, through Jesus, because of Jesus, that you can have access to God the Father. So there's no merits on my part. You know, I'm not coming in my name or my authority. I'm coming in Christ's name. So it means basically that you're approaching God the Father on his merits. So you're praying to the Father. Now, it doesn't mean you can't say, Jesus, help me, or pray to the Holy Spirit. But generally, our prayer should be to God the Father, and that we understand that our access is because we are in Christ, and it's through Christ, and because of what he did for us on the cross, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, right hand of God the Father, that we have access. Now, this supports the doctrine that there's only one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. There's no reference here to praying through Mary or to Mary or through the saints or to the saints. Christian prayer is to God, and we all have access directly to God the Father. Amen. What a blessing that is. Amen. What a joy that is. Now that we are in the church, we're born again, we have the Holy Spirit, I can come directly to God the Father. So that's the pattern for prayer. It's in Christ's name. It's in his merits for what he's done for us. So he says, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. They hadn't really prayed like this up to this point. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. So through the Spirit's power, the merits of the Son of God, Jesus, we come to God the Father. That's why I say true Christian prayer is Trinitarian, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it gives us the pattern of prayer. And I do believe the Bible teaches very clearly there's only one way to get to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach we can pray to saints or other people or individuals to get access to God the Father. So you might want to meditate on some of these verses. Now, the second section tonight is verse 25 and down to verse 33, and we won't need to tarry on it as long. It says, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. Now this, from verse 25 to verse 33, is the end of the teaching section. And basically, he's wrapping up his upper room discourse. He says, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly the Father. I'm going to plainly declare unto you the Father. When I shall speak no more to you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly the Father. He's going to send the Spirit to reveal the Father to them. Now at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. So he says, I don't want you to go anywhere else other than directly to the Father, and you have access yourself. For the Father himself loves you. Now that's a great verse or statement there to underline. The Father actually loves you. Because he hath loved me and believed that I have come out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come unto the world, and I leave the world and I go back to the Father. By the way, that Father himself loveth you because he has loved me is the Greek word phileo. It's not agape or agope, but it's the phileo love. But the Father loves us, and he knows that we love Jesus, and because of that, he's come from God. Now, I want you to notice verse 28. This verse actually has in this statement kind of like the entire person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at it with me. He said, I came from the Father. This is his deity and his mission. His deity and his mission. Where did Jesus come from? He came actually from heaven. Now put alongside this John 1:1. In the beginning was the what? The Word. And the Word was with God. That word with there means face to face. And then it says, and God was the Word. There are three statements about Jesus in John 1:1. The first statement is that he's eternal. In the beginning was the Word. Second statement, that he's personal. He was with God. That is with God the Father. So again, you have two persons, God the Father, God the Son, face to face. And then he's the divine Word, and the Word was God, or God was the Word. So this is a clear statement about his deity in verse 28. I came forth from the Father. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he came from heaven. He left heaven's splendor and majesty and glory and throne, and he came down to earth. Amen. Read Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself, took on him the form of a servant. So Jesus is God. That's his mission. Now the second thing it says, he says, and am come unto the world. This is his humanity. So we have his deity, I came from the Father. Then we have his humanity, I came into the world. This is his incarnation. He became flesh. And alongside that, you put John 1, verse 14. The Word that is eternal, personal, and divine became flesh, or flesh became, and pitched his tent among us. So his deity, his humanity, and then thirdly, his ascension and exaltation. And we would assume that it would include his crucifixion and resurrection. So he says, I came into the world, that was the humanity of Christ, the incarnation. And then in the end of verse 28, again, I leave the world and go to the Father. This is his ascension and exaltation. Now this would be a great verse to spend some time studying because it's so comprehensive. His deity, his humanity, his ascension, and exaltation. I leave the world and go back to the Father. It's so comprehensive. Now, verse 29. His disciples said to him, lo, now speakest thou plainly. They go, finally, we understand what you're talking about. And speakest no more in proverb. Now, are we sure, verse 30, that thou knowest all things, and need not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou came forth from God." So he said, they said, you're speaking clearly now. We understand what you're saying. And we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" He's questioning them. Behold, and he switches right back in verse 32 and verse 33. He says, "Behold, the hour is coming, yea, now is come." So it's now that you shall be scattered, every man to his own. This is again, he would be arrested, he would be tried, he would be crucified, and all the disciples would run for their lives, every man to his own. "And shall leave me alone," Jesus said, "yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Now, I love that verse, verse 32. You're all going to be scattered. You're going to go every man his own way. You're going to leave me alone. Jesus would be arrested. He would be tried. He would be whipped, beaten, mocked, crucified, hanging on a cross, and everyone would forsake him. But he says, "I'm not alone." I love that. "You shall leave me alone, yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." I believe the same is true for you and I. No matter what we go through, no matter what's happening in our lives, we are never alone. Amen? We used to sing a song, "He promised never to leave me." Never to leave me alone. Christ promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. If you're a Christian, you are never alone, and he promised he would never leave you or forsake you. Read Romans chapter 8. No condemnation, no separation, no defeat in Christ. So he says, "I'm not alone. The Father is with me." Same is true of you and I. And then here we go. Last verse of teaching before he goes into his great prayer in chapter 17. "These things." Now, the question is how far back does "these things" go? And there's two thoughts. Number one, it goes all the way back to chapter 13. And in context, that's probably what he's referring to. But I think that also would apply to when he began to speak in chapter 14 about, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God the Father, believe also in me." Remember what he said, "In my Father's house are many" what? "Mansions." And he said, "If it weren't true, I wouldn't have told you. I go to prepare a place. And if I go to prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Then chapter 15, "Abide in me and you'll bear fruit." Chapter 16, "The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, he's come to be with you, to strengthen you, to help you, and to guide you." So "these things" goes back over the upper room discourse. "I've spoken unto you in order that in me you might have" what? "Peace." You might have shalom. "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Now he's been talking about the trouble, the sorrow, the anguish, the fear that they're going to have when he's crucified and buried and gone and they don't see him. "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Jesus said, "I have" what? "Overcome the world." Don't forget that. In Christ, we have overcome the world. So they're going to be devastated when Jesus is crucified. But it only took a few days before he rose from the dead, and their sorrow was turned to joy. Their sorrow was turned to joy. The very sorrow of the cross, God transforms into joy. He doesn't substitute the joy for the sorrow. He turns it and transforms it into joy. Now notice he mentions joy and he mentions peace. "You're going to have my peace and you're going to have my joy." It's going to come through answered prayer. You're going to have access to the Father. All of this is for us as well as believers. Now, what does he mean by you shall have in this world tribulation? He basically means that we haven't gotten home yet. We're not in heaven yet. In this world, you and I both know that that's true, right? In this world, you will have tribulation. It's interesting. I've never seen that on a promise card. Send someone a card in the mail. In this world, you shall have tribulation. God bless you. They should at least finish the verse, right? Now, this tribulation is not the great tribulation of which the church will not pass through. I believe the rapture will happen before the tribulation. And the difference being that this tribulation here comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. The great tribulation that is future will come from God himself. The source of the great tribulation is God. It's his wrath. And God has not appointed us to wrath, the Bible says, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. But how we love this statement, Jesus said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. This I have overcome the world is emphatic in the Greek. It means that Christ is our overcoming. And when I am a Christian, I am where? In Christ. In Christ, there's no condemnation. In Christ, there's no separation. In Christ, there's no defeat. Jesus rose from the dead, and we have joy. We have the Spirit. We have access to the Father. We have answered prayer. And one day, he's going to come back and establish his kingdom on earth, and we're going to reign with him. Amen? So we have great and marvelous joy.